Please join me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to start this morning just by me reading the text for us and let it speak for itself before we get into the message. So when you're there at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, and I'm reading until verse 15, please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is God's word. You may be seated. The church is to be no home to the freeloader. In fact, the freeloader should find the church to be some of the most uncomfortable people to be around. The unrepentant mooch should find no peace here. In fact, those who seek to take advantage of the church's generosity, looking to rely on a constant stream of handouts, should be publicly shamed. That is what we just read. That is what is commanded by the Apostle Paul in the authority of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we come again to the second letter of the ancient church in Thessalonica. And for all its faithful endurance in the face of persecution and all their growth and love for one another, they did have a problem in that church. Some within her rank were idle. And in this case, they were refusing to work for a living and still expecting the church to support them. And here in this passage, that error is met with some of the strongest correction in the New Testament. Now, I know right away, as we get into messages like this, they tend to thin out congregations. And so be it, you could probably use a little more space to sit this morning. But before you run away, at least hear it till the end and figure out what the principle is behind this, because I think you'll be encouraged by it. We're going to consider this text in four main parts. It really follows the Apostle Paul's logic here. The first is to command the command to shun the idol. That's in verse 6 and also at the end of the passage in verse 14 and 15. The second is the reminder of the apostles' example of work. That is in verse 7 to 10. The third is the command directly to those who are being idle in verse 11 to 12. And the exhortation at the end in verse 13 to endure doing that which is truly good. Now, we live in a bit of an entitled society, I think, where everybody is supposed to be a winner. Public shaming is kind of not popular. And yet, this is a text that actually points in that direction. So, with God's help, let's pray, shall we? God, our Father, we confess to you that much of what we do and what we think from a day-to-day basis is more informed by our culture than your scripture. And so we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we want to get it right. And so I ask today that you would help me to preach clearly. Help us to listen clearly. And may we respond faithfully to Jesus Christ, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's look here first at the command to shun the idol in verse 6. Now, before giving this command, if you were here last week, remember Paul was very, very confident that the church would in fact obey what he had laid down in terms of the apostolic teaching. That was in verse 4. And most in the church had responded very faithfully to all of what the apostles had commanded. But some were not responding to the command to work for a living. They persisted in disorderly and undisciplined conduct. And what's worse is that they had heard the instruction from the Apostle Paul first in person, face to face. Then they had that instruction repeated to them in letter form. That was in the first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. But they continued to freeload. They continued to insist that the church pay their way while not lifting a finger. And so the question is, well, what on earth was going on in Thessalonica? There's a few things that we need to consider from their historical context. Now, the first thing is patronage. We're not familiar with that, but that was a key feature of that particular society. It was really woven into almost everything. What that looked like was simply this. Wealthy and influential benefactors would provide clients with food, money, in some cases legal protection, and access to social circles. Their clients, who were often of lower social standing, owed to their patron loyalty, respect, and practical services. And for a patron, the more clients you had, the more social honors were accrued to you. It was also important to note that in that time, it was socially shameful for a patron to not provide for his or her client. Now, in an honor and shame culture, this really kept that symbiotic relationship going. But like in all systems, it was exposed to abuse, and likely there were some who were refusing to work while depending on their patron. So that's the first cultural context we need to note. The second is this. In that time, philosophers, namely the cynics, often begged in the marketplaces, and they were considered a public nuisance. They were considered idlers, sitting around waiting for handouts. And some of the Thessalonians could have adopted that practice. I think the third and most important cultural and historical framework we've got to put here is their confusion regarding the return of Jesus Christ. You remember, if you've been walking with us in this letter for a while, this was a major issue in that church. It was an issue in the church in their first letter and in the second letter. Remember, they first thought that the dead were going to miss the return of Jesus Christ. And then they thought the return was so close that they themselves might miss it. And so you likely had people in that church that thought, well, why bother working at all? Let's just stay on the ready. Jesus can come back at any minute. We've already considered that they were completely wrong. Nobody was going to be missing the return of Jesus, even if they were dead. Now, we're not told specifically why they refused to work, but I would submit that it probably was a combination of all of these things. Whatever the case, what we have to be very clear on is that they were completely out of step with the apostolic command and example to work for their living, to be dependent on no one. And since they were refusing to work and had been warned twice already, Paul now really ups the ante. And he commands in verse 6 the entire church, in the name of Jesus himself, to keep away from anybody who refused to work for their living. We've got to understand the weight of this, because it's not just one man's opinion. It's not the blue-collar ethic of the day. This is a command that comes through the apostle in the name of Jesus. That means with all of his authority. Excuse me. We can't just attribute this to the first century thinking of the Apostle Paul. This was from Christ, as if Christ himself had commanded it. The verse, or I should say the phrase there, keep away in verse 6, it carries the connotation of disgust. It really is calling, and get this, for social ostracism to those who disregarded the apostolic teaching on work. It wasn't a passing suggestion. It was a command that frames this entire section. Paul repeats it again in verse 14 and 15, and he clarifies what that actually looks like in its application. He instructs in verse 14 and 15 to take note of that person who's refusing to obey that command, meaning that they were to mark them out in some public way, perhaps in an assembly like this one, and name them by name. That sounds comfortable. Then, after naming them publicly, they were, note that, in verse 14, have nothing to do with that person. Now, we've got to be careful. Paul is not calling for no contact. He's actually not pulling the trigger here on full excommunication, because it would be very hard to warn somebody if you're never going to see them again. This was to have no intimate fellowship with them. It was to shun them. Now, be careful here. Look in verse 14. The aim of the ostracizing here was to produce shame so that they may feel ashamed. Now, our brothers and sisters from Eastern cultures will get this very clearly. Us in individualistic cultures may ruffle at this a lot. Ooh, are you saying that shame is a biblical, legitimate biblical motivator towards righteousness? Yes. Public shame. Now look there in verse 15. This was not punitive. The whole point of this, in verse 15, as he shows, is to warn the person as a brother. They're not being treated like an enemy, but a believer who is out of step with the clear revealed will of Jesus Christ. And as in all forms of discipline, it is never pleasant. But the aim of discipline is always redemptive. It is not destructive. And so the disorderly and disobedient in this case was being called to turn, by the whole community, by the way, called to turn from their ungodly dependency and refusal to work through shame. This leads me to the point. Shunning is a legitimate form of church discipline. It's right there. Social ostracizing from people who are persistently out of step with the revealed will of God and unrepentant in that, the Bible says it's okay to shame them. How do you feel about that this morning? Note there that this is given to the church in whose name? Christ's name. Again, we don't think this way because you and I are in a therapeutic and individualistic culture. God help us if we offend somebody's feelings. Let me tell you something. God is not worried about offending your feelings. He's actually concerned about saving your eternal soul, which at times will involve offending your feelings. Because your feelings, just like the rest of you, are fallen and sinful. Don't think that your feelings are somehow sacrosanct and unassailable. They are not. They're important, but they're not ultimate. And we live in a therapeutic, individualistic culture, not collectivist. And yet the incredible thing about the church in the New Testament is a community that holds the tension between individual responsibility and communal responsibility. And so the scriptures hold this tension together. And so, yes, the individual is responsible, but the church is also responsible for correcting the behavior of her erring members. Note here, the command is not to the elders of the church. Who is it to? The entire church. You don't have anything to do with those people. So it is one form of discipline. Now I know that the idea of employing social ostracism likely seems cruel to those who think that Jesus gets us. And that God has no standards for his people. And by the way, if you don't know what I'm referring to, Google it. You'll enjoy it. Actually, no, you won't, but go ahead and Google it. Jesus doesn't just get us. He saves us and he transforms us. He makes us holy, calls us to a different life. And yes, shame here is a biblical motivator that is used legitimately to turn people towards righteousness. And I submit to you that when sin is persistent and public, we would do well to employ it in such cases. For those within the church who continue to refuse to obey clear apostolic teaching, this is a legitimate form of discipline. But again, we have to understand that it is always aimed at restoring the person, not pushing them away, but waking them up to the reality of what they're doing. And so by way of application, should we today at Fellowship Baptist Church shun the bum who claims to be a saint? Yes. If you love them. If you could care less, then let them carry on in their error. But you should have enough love to warn them. And I know that bristles at us, doesn't it? I don't know if I want to be a part of this church. Good, you should think twice. Now, there are a few who can work who refuse to work today. I actually don't know of anybody in our church, so you're all off the hook. But feel free to come tell me afterwards if you know of anybody who fits this bill. But I would extend it to this. If there are those in our midst who refuse to obey clear, unambiguous apostolic commands, then again, I think the church can employ such means. But we move on. Because the church in Thessalonica had the command given to them, but they also had even something more. They had an example, a living example in the Apostle Paul. And then that moves us to verse 7 and 10 in the second section, which is the reminder that he gives to them. Look there in verse 7 and 10. Paul turns and he reminds them of the example that he and his entire team, Silvanus and Timothy, had provided for them. So again, this is not just an abstract principle. This wasn't merely a sermon that he delivered. This was a living example. The apostolic ministry team paid their own way. They didn't rely on the patron system. They didn't beg in the streets. Instead, these guys were tradesmen, listen to this, who worked around the clock to put food on the table. Oh, bless your soul. Thank you, brother. You can hear it, eh? It's dry in here. May it be another jewel in your crown. So these guys were tradesmen. Paul worked as a tent maker. I don't know exactly what is involved in that, but it was a trade. Now notice here, they had the right to expect support. He alludes to it there in verse 9. But because they desired to not burden the fledgling church, and provide for them an example to imitate, we see there in verse 8 that they didn't make any use of this right. And so what we see here in the midst of this very strong command and rebuke is the apostles' heart for the church. Why did they work so hard? The answer is love. They love them. And that's why they didn't want to burden them. What they also did with that example, look there in verse 10, is they gave them, while they were in their presence, a crystal clear command. Look there in verse 10. This is a strong one. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, look carefully. Oh. Is she okay? I don't know what it is about children sitting in this corner. They always fall. Don't sit here if you have children. Something's terrible going on here. Thanks, brother. And it'll make her stronger. Look there in verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, be careful here. It's not willing to work, not unable. Big difference. Paul is not thinking about those who legitimately cannot work. It's those who are unwilling to work. So stay-at-home moms, those caring for sick relatives, full-time students, those who are disabled, they're clearly not unwilling. They're unable. But what I want us to see here in this command is that it clearly releases the church from any obligation to support those among her number that will not work. You see that? Let him not eat. Eat what? Eat food provided by the church. Eat from the communal meals. That's fairly clear. It sounds like really harsh, doesn't it? It probably sounds harsh to those who seek to weaponize compassion and want to give to those in need whatever they want, whenever they want. But I want you to understand what is not compassionate is enabling somebody in their sin. That's actually the opposite. And what I want you to see here as well, too, is that truly refusing to work when you can is not just a refusal of a command, it's actually a refusal to love. Let me put it to you this way. Love desires to work to be a blessing, not a burden. In other words, love gets a job. Love works for a living. You see, love works to do two ultimate things: to glorify Christ and to bless others. It's not just to pay the bills. You see, in the gospel, you and I have a much greater motive to work than just paying the bills. We have in Jesus an example for us who worked for a living, whose hands were calloused and whose muscles were strengthened by years of manual labor. But even better than that, in the gospel of Christ, we have God working for us. Jesus worked to bring the ultimate blessing of salvation from sin and death to us. And so you see, he did the work when we were unable to do it. He provided the debt that we owed and that we could never pay. And so now our motive in work is to honor him and bless others in his name. Amen? And so for the saint, yes, our motive for work is always going to be multifaceted. We get it. We have bills to pay. We want to save for school. We want to save for the holiday. We want to invest for our children and in the future. But the high motive in Jesus Christ, the high motive of love being the fuel for work, puts all of these other motives in the right place. It actually ennobles our work, regardless of what we do. Now, for those outside of saving faith in Jesus, this probably sounds very alien to you. Perhaps you've never considered love as a motive for work. Perhaps all your work is just for you. Or perhaps your work is your life. But I want you to know, if that's you this morning, know this, that all your work is going to turn to dust one day apart from Jesus Christ. And yet in God, in Christ, he grants something far more valuable. As Jesus said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And if you have not yet believed in Christ today, this is your opportunity to do so. Now, let's move to the command to the idle. Paul gives another command, and this time it is not just to the church, it's to those specifically inside the church who were not working. Look there in verse 11 to 12. They were not at work, busy at work, but busybodies. And we see this play on word even happen within the Greek. It's interesting. The word means meddlesome. They were being meddlesome. What exactly they were doing, we're not told, but it was probably a combination of different things. Number one, distracting those who were actually at work. That ever happened to you? I'm not talking about your little children, but the person who keeps texting you while you're trying to do something. Meddling in affairs that were none of their concern. And then the other one that I think is very interesting, and this one is probably quite likely considering the patron-client relationship, but promoting their patron's political causes in the assembly of the saints. Uh-oh. Does that mean we're against political causes here? No, but when you're working for your patron so your patron puts food on your table and you're messing around with the assembly, your motives are twisted. That's what he's getting at here. Whatever the case, it was probably a combination again, but these folks were busy doing nothing. And in verse 12, Paul again commands, invoking Christ's name, that they were to work quietly and earn their own living. Now we have to understand what he means by working quietly. It doesn't mean working quietly like a mouse. Doesn't mean from we have to refrain from working in public offices. It doesn't mean that we can't be loud in our work or I would be out of a job. What it means is minding your own work, being orderly, disciplined in it. And again, this was not a matter of Paul's personal opinion. This was a command in the name of Jesus Christ, which leads me to the second last point, which is very simple. Refusing to work is a refusal to obey Christ himself. You see, the command to work is laid down throughout Scripture. We have to understand this. I know most of us know this, but work is not a part of the fall. Work is actually part of God's good design for us as human beings. When we are engaged in work, whether it be physical or mental or both, which it always usually is, there's a blessing in it. Work is not a curse. Yes, work, like everything else, is cursed in a fallen world. But work is still commanded, and there's much good in it, and we must not refuse it. Now, please note, I'm not talking about refusing to work when conditions are unsafe or illegal. And I'm not talking about taking days off. I'm not talking about taking holidays. And I'm not talking about taking a sabbatical. Which will happen in May, Lord willing. I'm talking about choosing to refrain from work altogether. It is really a refusal to reject God's good design for humanity. He made us to work. Now, who are those refusing to work today among the saints? Again, I don't know of any, and praise God for that. But today, while we do not have many who are outright refusing to work, there is a growing attitude in our society of entitlement to supports There is a growing attitude that is quite comfortable with being dependent on others, even if you can work. And it's growing even here in Alberta among some of the toughest, most industrious, hardworking people I've ever met. It's there. And this attitude can creep into the church. And so you and I need to be discerning, because you and I, as saints, are to help create independence, not dependence. And you see, what happens with independence is it actually allows us to be free from competing allegiances. And when we're independent, we are free from being coerced by the agenda of our benefactors. Whoever holds your purse strings, whoever's putting food on your table, your allegiance is going to be directed to that individual. You've heard this stated before. Don't bite the... It's an old maxim, but it's still true today. Why do I say this? Well, because again, this growing attitude is actually working itself out into public policy. Have you heard of UBI yet? Universal Basic Income. Yeah, that's a godless concept, straight out of hell, that would produce dependency, not independency. It would undermine human dignity and effectively make everybody a ward of the state. And I submit to you, no saint with a biblical worldview should be espousing it, because handouts hardly help anybody. Instead, we should offer a hand up, which is far better. Amen? So, by way of application, get a job. It's pretty simple. While most of us will not refuse work today, though, our attitude towards work can be godless. I'm only going to work in the job that fulfills my needs. Shut up. I remember talking to a guy who's like, nah, you know, like they're hiring drivers. It pays like 80 grand a year. But I just can't see myself behind a wheel all day long. Well, right now you're starving, your family's waiting for you to get off your butt and have a job, and you've got an opportunity, but because of your felt needs, you won't go take the job? Try that before the throne of God and see what he says to you. No, work. And if any man refuses to work, you don't eat. At least my Russian brother's laughing. And by the way, their economy is doing really good. We have to be careful as well toward our attitude toward work, because if we're honest, from time to time, we can grumble about our jobs, right? I get it. I understand. Not everybody works for an amazing boss. Not everybody works in a job that they really find fulfillment. Not everybody works in a job that they actually find any delight in at all. But I want you to understand this, dear saint. When that does happen, when that creeps into your heart, do yourself a favor and look upward to the higher purpose of your work. The higher purpose of your work is to glorify Christ and to bless others. And that is the motive that sanctifies and energizes and sustains even the most mundane work for the saint. It's made holy by God's purpose and his presence in your life. That leads us to our last point, the exhortation to endure doing good there in verse 13. Now, after laying down these commands to shun the idle and to work for a living, Paul is quick to provide an encouragement to continue to extend real charity. They were not to give up doing good. And doing good here, if we look at the word here, refers to doing what was correct or noble. And so, no, they weren't to give up practicing hospitality or generosity. They were to continue to help cases of real need. And this is an exhortation for the church in any age. You and I are to extend charity to real need. And we can be confident that as we do so, not only is Christ glorified and honored in it, and people are truly helped, but there's a reward coming in Jesus. And so while the risk of abuses of our charity will always remain in a fallen world, you and I are to continue to extend charity and hospitality. But one last important point here for this church. You and I need to be very careful that our charity and hospitality do not enable sinful dependency. You and I need to be very careful that our charity and hospitality not enable sinful dependency. Let me explain. We should not enable those who refuse to take responsibility for themselves. Now, that shouldn't be tremendously controversial, right? But we live in a time where the idea, and it's so prominent, that in order to be compassionate, you must give the suffering person anything and everything they want, including drugs. What a demonic idea! Self-destructive and sinful. I like what Rod Dreher points out. He's an author, by the way, Live Not by Lies. Good book. And no, I don't endorse everything in the book. It's a good book. What is truly compassionate is doing what truly benefits somebody. And that may mean not giving them what they want or feel that they need. You see, being compassionate doesn't mean that you and I enable people in their sin. What's interesting here is even the Didache, this is an ancient first century document, probably written somewhere around 60 AD to 100 AD. It states the following. This was a manual on how the church should do stuff. Listen to this, quote, keep in mind with the text that we're just studying. Let everyone that comes in the name of the Lord be received. But afterwards you shall examine him and know his character, for you have knowledge both of good and evil. If the person who comes is a wayfarer, assist him so far as you are able, but he will not remain with you more than 2 or 3 days, unless there be a necessity. But if he wishes to settle with you, being a craftsman, now listen for it, let him work and so eat. Oh, where'd you hear that one before? But if he know not any craft, provide according to your own discretion that a Christian may not live idle among you. But if he be not willing to do so, he is a trafficker in Christ. From such, keep aloof. Wow. In other words, church, don't be naive in your extension of charity and hospitality. People will seek to take advantage of it. Don't be foolish. So, how can we tell when there's a real need and not somebody seeking to take advantage of the charity and hospitality of the saints? Well, the first thing, 3 practical applications here, very simple. Number one, I think we would do well to err on the side of grace. We don't need to immediately interview everyone who asks for our help. And so if somebody's stranded by the side of the road, I am not going to ask them before I help them if they got a job and if they were up to date on their vehicle maintenance. Wouldn't that be great? Hey, you doing okay today? Yeah, can you help me? You got a job? No? Strike one. Yeah, so what happened here? Oh, I broke down. Whoa, those tires look a little... When's the last time you maintained this vehicle? Oh, like a year ago. Oh, we're done. No, err on the side of grace. Number two, as a church, and individually, of course, we need to understand and discern which actually relates to exactly what the Didache just said. This requires becoming aware of a person's situation, which is both loving and wise. If we truly want to help someone, do we want to understand their situation? Of course we do. Because if you don't understand somebody's situation, the help that you're giving may not be helpful at all. And so it requires us to take some time and effort to find out where that person is at. This is loving and wise, because simply throwing money and food at a situation doesn't help. And I'll tell you from experience, especially in this church, people who come to abuse the church of her charity often don't want you asking lots of questions. They don't want to tell you what's going on in their life. It's hard to sustain a lie. A man once asked for funds. He was falling short on his monthly budget. And so he just came, you know, asking for about $200 so he could meet his budget that month. And, you know, he was good enough to sit down and review the situation. And after reviewing his situation, we realized he was spending about $200 a month on lattes. But he was over budget by 200. That man didn't need charity. He needed less lattes. He needed a lifestyle change. I like lattes too, but hey, seriously can't afford that. So we need to understand and discern. We want to err on the side of grace. And finally, and here's the beauty of being a discerning community. When it comes to helping people in real need, it shouldn't be very hard to spot those who are refusing to work and who are approaching charity with a sense of entitlement. And if you're having a hard time discerning that, then employ some other saints in the process. Ask for help. Hey, I'm dealing with a situation here in my life group. I've got somebody who's looking for help. This is the situation. I'm not too sure. Can you be an extra set of eyes on this? We truly do need each other, don't we? Amen. But regardless, let's not get tired of doing good or discouraged that our attempt to extend charity may be abused. Because even if our charity and our hospitality gets abused, get this, Jesus is still going to reward it. Isn't that glorious? But we should be very careful to handle it well. As a matter of love, we do not want to prop up people in their sin, do we? Of course not. Let me end with this. The church is no home for freeloaders. The church is home to repentant freeloaders. Amen? Amen. It is a home for those who desire to work to be a blessing, not a burden. And so may, by God's grace, you and I do our work to bring glory to God who worked for us. And may our Lord give us encouragement and wisdom to help those who truly cannot work for themselves. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this word preserved for us, a word from the Apostle Paul, fueled by your Spirit, commanding your church. Jesus, I pray for us here at Fellowship that we would be wise and discerning in our extension of charity and hospitality. And I pray, Lord, that every single saint here would be gainfully employed, those who are able. Lord, even in our economy, Lord, I pray that you would provide those who are out of work with good work. And Lord, I pray that there would be none of us who would ever be in the category of refusing your clear apostolic commands. Lord, may we glorify and honor you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.